birthday, 1951 and 52 on page 55. So what are the three sections of the Heidelberg Catechism? Sin, salvation, service, guilt, grace, and gratitude. It's just rolling off your tongues. This is great. This is the 19th time I've asked you, so we're getting there. And which section are we in right now? Salvation. And we're in the Creed right now. We're going through the Apostles' Creed, and do you remember what part of the Creed we're looking at? Who we've been looking at? At Christ, right? You know that the Apostles' Creed follows the Trinitarian breakdown, and we've been on the God the Son for a while now, and we're actually coming to the end of that this week. Next week, we're going to look at the Holy Spirit. So we're to the end of the all the little bits of information about God the Son, about Jesus specifically. And rightly, or appropriately, we've come to his glorification and his return in judgment. Those are the two things we're going to be looking at today. His Jesus' glorification and then his return. And so I want to encourage you to think just for a moment about when you think about the judgment day, when you think about that day when Jesus comes back with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet will sound, and that'll be it. You will stand before the throne of God. What sort of feelings or thoughts come to mind for you when you think about that? Do you feel fear? Do you feel anxiety? Do you feel a sense of awe? All of them. Yeah, so we often do wonder if, you know, he returns at a time we don't expect what we'll be doing. Do you ever have a sense of joy or just relief if you think about that? Just that the idea that there's a real sense of relief and the end of all suffering. And so we'll be looking a little bit at why the truth of the judgment day should be a source of comfort to us. We're going to be looking at that here in the second question we're looking at. But just be thinking about that and how Christ's reign as king and judge should be affecting the way that you think about this last day. But before we get to that, we want to think a little bit about Christ's glorification. And so the question 51 is this. What does this glory of Christ, our head, profit us? Answer. First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly gifts upon us, his members. Then, that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. So I'll repeat that again. What does the glory of Christ our head profit? What does this glory of Christ our head profit us? Answer, first, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly gifts upon us, his members. Then, that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. So as we've seen before, there's a multi-part answer here, and there are two parts here, and there are two benefits of Christ's glorification. The first is that he gives us gifts from his Holy Spirit, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly gifts on us. So our young people, although I guess a lot of them are gone to the retreat right now, but those who are at our latest Sterling CY retreat should know all about this, because we did a whole day on spiritual gifts. So parents, if you have teenagers at home who were here for that, you can just have them fill you in on all the details about spiritual gifts. But the answer here is telling us that if it wasn't for Christ's glorification, we wouldn't have the spiritual gifts that God gives us by his Holy Spirit. That there's a direct correlation between Christ being glorified as our glorious king and the gifts that we receive from him. And so I think the most helpful passage for me in understanding this is Ephesians 4, 10 through 12, which is in your book. I'll read that here. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to the apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And actually, I want to back up to a couple of verses before that. This isn't in your book, but Ephesians 4:7-8, I think also help us understand why this connection between the gifts of the Holy Spirit and Christ's glorification. In verses 7 and 8, Paul says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." And then it proceeds to say what I just read just now. But that picture from Psalm 68 that he's quoting there, Ephesians 4:8 is quoting Psalm 68, verse 18. The picture there is of a conquering king, a king who has conquered. And this conquering king leads a victory processional of captives. Because he's completed his victory, he leads this processional up to his throne, up to his city, his place of authority. And then as he does so, he gives gifts. That he's giving gifts to his followers, to those who are his people, because he's already completed his victory. And that's the picture of Christ. That's the connection between Christ's glorification and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That Jesus gives us those gifts because he has completed his work and his victory. And because he's in that position of victory, then he gives generously, like a victorious king. He gives us those gifts that we need to do the work that he's given us to do. I thought it was helpful to look at another couple of verses from Psalm 68. Psalm 68, again, is where Ephesians 4 draws that picture of ascending and leading a host of captives. And after that, at the end of that psalm, just listen to the way it describes God in his reign, in his power. And think about how this is speaking of Christ, and that then this is our King who gives us the gifts that we have. So this is Psalm 68, verses 32 to 35. It says, "O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God." And so you see again that connection between God's power and reign, Jesus' power and reign as king, and giving power and gifts to his people. And so when Jesus was enthroned as mediatorial king, as the king who's completed his work as Savior, he is then in a new position to give gifts. That he was in a position to send his Spirit, as we talked about last week, that the sending of the Spirit is associated with his glorification. He sends his Spirit, gives us the gifts we need. And so that's why our gifts that we receive as Christians, our spiritual gifts in this life, are connected with Jesus' glorification. When you think about the gifts that God gives us to serve in his church, it's not like we're in the middle of the war and he's down in the trenches with us and he's kind of distributing resources along the trench or something, and he's kind of in there with us and he's trying to win the day too. The picture instead is of Jesus having won the victory already, and he's already in his victory procession, and he's giving us more gifts to continue the battles that are still ahead of us, but he's already won the day. And that's the position of power and authority from which he gives us our gifts. And so, again, the CY kids heard a lot about this a couple of weeks back, but just a few of the gifts that are listed in the New Testament for the spiritual gifts the Spirit gives us include exhortation, teaching, evangelism, faith, helping or service, administrating, leading, giving, and mercy. And that's not an exclusive list. There are other gifts that the Spirit gives. You think about how the Spirit blesses the church through these gifts, through people who are gifted in administrating, people who are gifted in mercy, people who are gifted with strong faith. And that's a blessing we have because Jesus is glorified. And we are in a better position, we're better equipped than the Old Testament saints, because we have the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit in a way that the Old Testament believers didn't have. The Spirit works to give them faith, and regenerated them. But the Spirit did not dwell in them and give them gifts in the same way to all, in the same way that the Spirit does today. So that's one great blessing of Jesus being glorified, is that we get gifts from him. And so when you're reading in your Bible and you see descriptions of God's King glorified or Jesus glorified, think of the gifts that he gives then. That because your King is glorified and reigning, he has given gifts to his people. The second reason then in this answer that we benefit from Jesus' glorification is that he defends and preserves us against all enemies. And so because he's in that position of great glory and authority, he has the power and the ability to protect us from our enemies. And Psalm 2 is cited there in our book. We looked at that at length last week with the idea of Christ reigning as king over the nations. But I want to reiterate that every ruler and authority in this world is under Christ's authority right now. And that none of them are getting away with anything that is outside of Christ's control or something. There's nothing that a person in authority today can do to you that is outside of Christ's reign or outside of his control. And that's one of the promises we have in Christ being our glorified king, that he is over those nations and he will punish and restrain wicked nations or sinful nations in whatever way is needed for his people. And so that's a great comfort. You see this kind of confidence in God's protection in Paul and near the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy 4, 16 to 18, Paul is at kind of a low point near the end of his ministry where he's been left mostly alone. But listen to the way he talks about the threat on his life. In 2 Timothy 4, 16 to 18, he says, "At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So Paul, in his confidence in God's glory, in Christ's glorious reign, could stand alone before a Roman government that would eventually execute him and say, they cannot do any harm to me. That they can't ultimately do any harm to me. God will protect me from the lion's mouth as long as that's what's good. And whenever it's time for him to take me home to be with him, he will do that as well. That there's no terror there in Paul of what might happen to him if this government were to do something to him. He knows that Christ is king over that government and is going to restrain that evil force in whatever way is needed. So there's great comfort you can see from this idea for Paul. You also see this in Acts chapter 4 in the saints in Jerusalem when they are first being persecuted around the time when Peter had been imprisoned and James had been executed. And you get a prayer from the saints in Jerusalem recorded in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. And you see this great confidence in God's control over the nations. They pray at one point that Herod, or that Pilate and the rulers in Jerusalem had done whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, O Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And so these are people who are asking for God's help and asking for his protection, but they have absolute confidence because Christ is reigning, because God is in control and has a plan, that they can know that nothing will happen to them outside of God's plan and control. So you just see again this idea of a comfort from knowing that God is reigning. One of the commentators I was looking at, Telemann, I've mentioned quite a bit in the past, shared a quote from Frederick, the Elector of Saxony, who was the sponsor of the Heidelberg Catechism, that I thought was well chosen here. When he published this catechism, or supported the publishing of this catechism, he came under a lot of fire from the Lutherans in his area, and was hauled before, was in danger of losing his reign, his rule, and even possibly losing his life. So he was hauled before some form of court over promoting the Reformed teaching that's in the Heidelberg Catechism. And just listen to his words. This is a man who believes what this catechism teaches in this question. Listen to his words and his confidence in the Lord's power to preserve him and to take care of him. He said, this is Frederick, Elector of Saxony. He said, "I rely upon my dear and faithful Father in heaven in confident hope that his omnipotence will use me as an instrument to confess his name openly in the Holy Empire of the German nation to these last times, not only with my mouth, but also by my acts. I also know that he has sufficient power to preserve me, a poor, unlearned man, and that he will preserve me through the power of the Holy Spirit, even should it come to this, that it would cost my life. For which, should it please my God and Father in heaven to use me for such honor, I should never be able to thank him sufficiently, neither here on earth nor in eternity." That's a man who is confident in God's power to protect him. That whatever would happen, he wasn't afraid of these governments, of this government in particular, that was threatening his life. As he could say, I'm in God's perfect protection, under God's perfect protection. So it's just, I thought it's wonderful when you see someone who believes and promotes this catechism applying it so directly in his own circumstances. Now this idea of God's protection and his sovereignty as king is closely linked with the last judgment. So moving on then to the next question, question 52. The question is, what comfort is it to you that Christ shall come to judge the living and the dead? Answer. That in all my sorrows and persecutions, I, with uplifted head, look for the very one who offered himself for me to the judgment of God and removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall take me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. And in this catechism, you have a few of these little bursts of sort of poetic language, very similar to the first question. There are some of these ones that I find particularly moving or compelling. And this is one that's just, it's beautiful. And it talks about, you imagine, the many confessors of the faith since the time that this was written who have known these words, who have literally cast their eyes towards heaven as they were, their lives were being taken from them. It's a powerful thing to think about. With uplifted head, look for the very one who offered himself for me, the judgment of God, to come as judge from heaven. We're looking to our Savior in the direction that he left, in the direction he went, to come back again. And that's what you see in the verses that are listed there in your book. The Luke chapter 21, verse 38 says, "Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." And then in Philippians 3, verse as well, 3:20 and 21, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even to subdue all things to himself." And I like the Titus 2:13 verse as well, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." That our whole lives, whatever suffering or persecution we're facing, that we're keeping our eyes set on heaven, on the place from which our judge will return to make all things right, to save us. I thought particularly of Stephen in Acts 7. You may remember that near the end there, when Stephen had been giving his speech, that it said they were enraged at him, and they were literally grinding their teeth at him. It says, but he looked up into heaven and he said, I don't remember exactly how he said it, but I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. And it's such a beautiful picture. You imagine that Stephen completely surrounded by people who literally want to kill him and are going to kill him in just a few moments. And instead of looking around at him, he looks up with uplifted head. And that no matter what is going on in the persecutions and the hardships that we're facing in this life around us, that we can always look up to where our Savior, from whence our Savior will return. And that we can look beyond all of this mess and the tribulation and the suffering that's going on around us, to look up, to remember that he's coming back. And that puts everything else in perspective. Because if you know the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is coming back, then your standing with him is what matters more than any relationship you have with any government or person who will threaten you in this life. And so that's, and of course, Stephen is only the first of many thousands and millions of martyrs who have died for Christ since then. I was thinking particularly of a young man named James Renick. Some of you may know James Renick was one of the last, if not the last, one of the last martyrs for the Covenanters during the killing times in the 1600s. He was a young pastor, and we have a quite detailed account of his final words. He had a whole bunch of last words over the course of the last steps leading up, but he was hung for refusing to recognize the authority of the king over the church. And he refused. And so I wanted to read to you a few of his words to show how important the final judgment was to him in those final moments. And how that idea that Christ would rule and judge all people and all nations mattered so much to him in those final moments. And so when he first went up onto the gallows, there was an Episcopal clergyman of some kind who was there, who had been sent to try to convince him to what he referred to as own the king, to recognize the king as the head of the church. And he tried several times to get James Renick to do this. And finally, James Renick said to him, "I will discourse no more with you. I am within a little to appear before him who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who shall pour shame, contempt, and confusion upon all the kings of the earth who have not ruled for him." And then just a few moments later, in sort of his final words to the Christians who were there, he said, "Ye that are the people of God, do not weary to maintain the testimony of the day in your stations and places. And whatever ye do, make sure an interest in Christ, for there is a storm coming and that shall try your foundation. Scotland must be rid of Scotland before the delivery come. And you that are strangers," and then listen, these are his words to the unbelievers there. He says, "And you that are strangers to God, break off your sins by repentance, else I will be a sad witness against you in the day of the Lord." And in his final moments, that idea of the day of the Lord, that final judgment of Christ returning as king, is what shaped and molded and motivated everything that he said there in those final moments. That confidence that Jesus is coming back, that it was worth it to stand up to a king who was trying to be the head of the church. It was worth it to give up his own life even in that circumstance. So we don't know what our futures hold. I don't know if any of you will have your life asked of you, or if I will have my life asked of me for my faith. But this catechism question doesn't just say that this is a comfort to us in the final moment of persecution. You know, it says that it's in all my sorrows and persecutions. And so this idea of looking heavenward is something that should be true for us through our whole lives. In all of the persecutions we face, all the sorrows we face, that we look at those things around us with the perspective of our eyes pointed towards heaven. That we keep everything that's going on around us in perspective with the fact that Jesus is coming back. That he will make all things right. And that it's those who have put their trust in him who will be saved. And that is a great comfort in whatever suffering we face. Even if it's the daily, small forms of persecution we do experience here in this country. Right. Susan was mentioning remembering the Columbine shooting and an anniversary coming up that the shooters were asking kids, "Are you a Christian?" And in one case we know, a girl said yes and was killed for it. And there are certainly brothers and sisters in Christ around the world being killed for their faith right now. Again, in that report from the church in India, they said that there was a pastor in I don't remember where it was in any of it, that was recently hauled out into the street by a mob and beheaded publicly, and there's been no government repercussions for it. So this is a real... We experience forms of persecution here, but there are men and women, brothers and sisters, who are with uplifted head, setting their minds on Christ and their hope in Him in those moments, because it's true, and they're trusting in Him. So as you think about the Day of Judgment, as you think about what that means for you, the Day of Judgment is a serious matter. It should cause us a sense of fear, godly fear, and reverence and awe of God. But the fact is, it's our King, it's our Savior, the same one, as our catechism says here, the same one who came down to us to save us from our sin, who is coming back. It's our Savior who humbled Himself and gave Himself up for us to take away that condemnation, as Romans 8 tells us, or Romans 8:1 tells us, there is no condemnation anymore for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we do have a joy and a relief and a comfort as we think about that last day. We look forward to it, and we are excited for that day, that really will be the time when things are made right, and we can see our Lord face to face. So, as you think about Jesus being our glorified King, as we've seen so often as we've gone through this part on the Creed especially, that it should move us to worship. And it should also give us confidence for whatever the week ahead has for you. You may have hardship in your life specifically for following Christ this week. You may have very difficult sorrows and persecutions to face this week. But if we have our eyes set on heaven and our Savior who's returning, that gives us that comfort that we need as we go through these things. Any questions from today? Yeah, but these apply for all sorrows and all difficulties in this life. And that's something I appreciate about the catechism answers. It's all sorrows and persecutions. And that we look at the mess around us, whether it's even the result of our own sin or just the curse on creation, and the persecutions we face, all of those things are ultimately solved by the return of Christ to make all things right. And that we have that confidence and hope in Him. Well, why don't we close by singing here. We'll sing Psalm 23a, these wonderful words of comfort as we think about the Lord shepherding us through the valley of the shadow and the promise that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and how that puts everything else into perspective as we think about the sorrows and persecution of this life. So Psalm 23a, let's go ahead and stand to sing and then remain standing for a closing prayer.